All right, well, you can turn over to the book of Revelation. We are in the very last chapter, and we are looking at verses 10 through 17 this morning. And just to kind of give you, and we're on page 1042 in the Black Hardback Pew Bible, and just to give you kind of the basic plan right now is we're going to go through, we're going to go through verse 17 this morning, and then my plan is the next week, as is my habit, is I like to preach one sermon on the entire book when we start, and I like to preach a sermon on the entire book when we leave. And so that way it gets us a sense of where we're at. And so so next week we'll also be tackling verses 18 through 21. And so so we're going to probably, Lord willing, wrap up our Revelation series probably next Sunday. And so I have some ideas of where we're going next, and I'm about 90% on it, but not ready to announce it yet. So let's go to the Lord in His Word. And I am going to read verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week we really kind of began a kind of two-part look at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And when you read verses 6 through 21, we saw that there was a kind of a unifying thread throughout those verses, which was the repetition of the word book or scroll. And so what that means is that what is said in verses 6 through 21 apply to the entire content of Revelation. And so, and really, we need to understand that Revelation itself, notice it's in the singular. It's not revelations. I know we like to put S's on the ends of things for no apparent reason. But it's singular, revelation. And because this is, Revelation is essentially one massive vision with different aspects. And that's how we need to understand it. And so right now, and we need to understand that the new creation in that vision is really the climax. It is the crescendo in the symphony of salvation. And so we're coming off of the chapter 21 and the beginning of 22. So we're coming off the height of that visionary landscape of the new creation. And now we're asking the very practical question about the book of Revelation. And so really we're kind of getting at what is the point of Book of Revelation? What are we supposed to be taking away from the Book of Revelation? And so last week we saw that this book that we have been studying for well over a year now, actually, if you count it up, is Christian prophecy. And it's prophecy about what God has done, what He is doing in the world, and what He will do when He brings His own glory before us. And because it comes from God, what we noted there was we can trust what it says. These words are faithful and true, the angel says. We also saw that this the effect of this book is meant to inspire and refine our worship. And so this, and so we encounter in this book multiple times. And one of the characteristics of Revelation is how distant, how transcendent God is. You know, the Gospels got us so near because we're talking about God, incarnate through Jesus. That you see the nearness of God in the Gospels. Well, Revelation highlights His transcendence. I mean, you can't read Revelation 4 and God in this incomprehensible, glorious majesty and say, yeah, I'm right up there in the middle of that. I can touch that. It's like, no. It is incomprehensible majesty. And so we see this God who brings judgment on His enemies, who delivers His people, who renews His creation. You know, and so it inspires our worship because we were made in the image of God. This was meant to stir our wonder when we consider who our God is. It was Augustine in the 4th century who wrote how we were created for God and how our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. And so we were made for worship, and Revelation moves us to do just that. But I want to ask this: does Revelation have an agenda? You know, we have a negative connotation to that. Do you have an agenda? Like, well, I hope you do, because you're trying to do something, right? But yes, Revelation has an agenda. Revelation is trying to accomplish something. But people disagree about what that is for Revelation. We have a hard time agreeing on it, because some would argue that one of Revelation's primary goals is simply to inform us about the end times. Some would argue that it's about encouraging persecuted believers to persevere to the end. And I would say that's true. In fact, both of those things are true, but it's incomplete. Because Revelation, as we noted last week, is more than a prophetic GPS. It's also more than encouragement to those who suffer for the name of Christ. Although it is that. And so this morning, we're going to look at the concern of the book of Revelation, the heart of Revelation. What does Revelation want us to do in response to it? So now notice, first of all, as we get into this in verse 10, how the angel says to him, and do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, this is a complete reversal of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, where Daniel is told to seal up the book, to seal it up. Because why? Because the time is not near. It is not the last days. But now the Messiah has come, and the kingdom of God is being ushered into the world. And so God is telling John not to seal the scroll because we're meant to read it, to comprehend it, to know that there is a nearness, that the return of Jesus is near to us. And so we're in this time, and Gerhardus Voss around 1900s, he was the one that coined this term. We're in the overlap of the ages. That we've been in the last, that essentially you have, the Jewish expectation was you had the present evil age, you know, going this way. So you have the present evil age, and then you have the new age. And so where these two meet would be when the Messiah would come and exalt Israel, put down national Israel's enemies, and bring about, you know, all the stuff that was promised in the prophets. But what happened was, is that we see Jesus comes and He brings the deliverance, but He doesn't bring the judgment. The Messiah came. You know, it confuses John the Baptist. He's like, what's going on? Are you the guy? Should we expect someone else? Jesus says, no, I'm Him. I'm quote Isaiah. That's me. And so how do we explain this? Jesus says a lot about the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is upon you. So what does Jesus mean? And so essentially, just to kind of summarize it, what we have here is that the age to come is now overlapping into the present age. That the kingdom of God is beginning to break in. And that eventually Christ will return. And when He returns, the present age will end. And all that will be left is the age to come, is the coming age. And so we're in this overlap of the ages. We're in what John in his letter calls the final hour. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus came. And we already talked about last. That seems a long time to us. Not a long time for God. Because time doesn't work the same for him. All right. So, that's where we're at in this overlap period. And so we're waiting for Christ's return. And so, now I want to look at what the angel says here, because it can be a little confusing in verse 11. He says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. It's like, I get the second part, where an angel says, let the righteous do right, let the holy still be holy. But is an angel commanding people to sin? Is that, like, how does that work? And so, it can be difficult. There are a number of solutions that have been presented, but I'm just going to give you the one that I think makes the most sense. And essentially, this is what I think he's saying. Do what you want, but know that Christ is going to return. God is not interested in unrighteous people pretending they're righteous. He is neither interested or honored in superficial piety or skin-deep acts of religiosity any more than a wife is honored by her husband who comes home, brings her flowers, and says, well, that's what husbands do or else you get mad at me, right? Right? Anniversary. I have to, right? You know, it's that picture of the husband who, you know, the husband who says to his wife, you know, must I kiss you? And she says, yes, you must, but it's not that kind of must. Right? So, essentially he's saying, look, be what you are. Don't fake it till you make it, because that doesn't work. But I want you to notice that this is all brought up in the light of the reality that Christ is going to return in the next verse. And when Christ returns, he says he's going to bring his recompense. Literally, he's going to bring his reward. He's going to reward everybody according to what they have done. And so he's going to reward people for righteousness and reward people for their evil. And so we have to be wary. I think a key aspect of this is that, and we've seen it before in Revelation, is we have to be wary of playing church. I've heard a pastor, and I agree with him, church is a terrible hobby, right? First of all, who wants to get up at the time we got up this morning to get here? Okay? I mean, donuts excluded. It's not easy, especially if you've got a bunch of small kids and you've got to pack them into a van. I mean, it's just not easy. And so the idea of going to, I mean, you go to somebody who's not a Christian, they weren't raised in the church, and you say, hey, I got an idea for you. Would you commit to, for the rest of your life, to get up early on Sunday, come to a place and come in there for at least a few hours a day and give money to it? And sometimes you'll get in arguments with people there. People really hurt your feelings, and also there'll be lots of things that are asked of you to give your time to help fix things, maybe, and also the other outings. It's like, no, who's going to sign up for that? No, nobody wants that. When we come here for a reason, because of God, because of Jesus. But some people go to church because they feel like God will be simply just angry at them and smash them if they don't. Some people feel like, however they may not put it this way, but however it is, that their church attendance ribbons are going to somehow affect their entrance into the kingdom. That somehow, this is my works, this is my goodness, this is going to come in here. And it's like, no. I mean, the most terrifying verse in the New Testament for Christians, it's the one that Jesus says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons? Let alone, I went to church. And he says, get away from me, I never knew. And so we need to be, like, just say, look, I'm not going to play games with my life. I'm not going to play games here. Why am I here? Because one day, I may fool you. I know pastors who became Christians when they were pastors. Okay? I may fool you, but I will not fool Christ. And there is a day when he comes, and all our deeds will be exposed, and we'll get what we deserve. And that should make us tremble. Second thing here, that we find out in verses 14 and 15 that there will be those who are blessed and those who are cursed. Now, this is described in the fact that there are those who will be inside the city and those who will be outside of the city. Those on the inside, we see, have access to the tree of life, that is, to eternal life. They enter into glorious fellowship with God and his people within the walls of the city through the gates. For more information, see like the last 3 months of sermons. We've been in Revelation 21 for quite some time. Those on the outside are barred from entry. They're called dogs, not literally. God doesn't have anything against dogs because dogs are awesome and cats are terrible. That's in second opinion. Who are excluded? It's the sexually immoral. Actually, in dogs, the idea of dogs has a connotation of two. There's kind of two connotations in the New Testament. There's one is the Judaizers who would add on to the gospel the law of Moses, that you have to be circumcised and follow the laws. Also, there's kind of a Greek culture aspect where dogs also referred to kind of temple male prostitutes. So there's various aspects of that word is used. But sexually immoral, false teachers, idolaters, murderers, all those who love and practice falsehood. In other words, let me put it this way. God will give you what your heart delights in. If your heart delights in him, then that's what you get. You get him. But if you delight in that which is not of God, that which God hates, well, then that's what you get in the end. You get that all that you can experience apart from God, which unfortunately is suffering and death, eternal death. Now, I want to be clear here because there's a lot of debate about this passage. Because in saying all of this, this is not meant to dishearten the Christian who is struggling against sin. This is not meant to for the unbeliever to read it and go, oh, well, I guess I better just double down on what I'm doing and just enjoy it while I last because God's going to come get me someday. It's certainly not meant for the committed Christian to read and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm forgiven. It's very important for us to remember as Reformed people, with our Reformed theology, that we have to distinguish between determinism and election. Determinism says that there is an appointed end and that no matter what you do, that is simply where you end up. Now, the best example of this, Dr. White records in his book on Islam, is determinism would say, okay, well, the way this works is that, this is Dr. James White writing on this. He says, look, basically Allah has set for some to go to destruction and some to go into paradise. And so the way this works is, if someone is set to go to paradise, even if they were not a faithful Muslim, they didn't do the five pillars, they didn't go to Mecca, they didn't do any of that. Whatever good they did, essentially Allah is going to kind of tip the scales and make that good outweigh any bad they did, and they get to enter in. And then for the one that's set apart for destruction, even if they're a faithful Muslim, Allah is going to essentially tip the scales to whatever bad they've done to cover so it outweighs any good they've done. And there's certain exceptions to this, things you can do to kind of override that whole process and guarantee yourself paradise. But that's determinism, where it absolutely. It doesn't matter what you do. You've got an appointed end. And so the difference between determinism and election is that it's simply, just to summarize it, is to simply say God works through means. God works through particular ways. God has written, Revelation tells us, a book of life from before the foundation of the world in which he is determined to save those whose names are written there through his son, Jesus. And so he provides to that end, not only Jesus on the cross for salvation, but he also provides his word, the Holy Spirit, the church, prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism. He provides all these means in order to bring those that belong to him to their appointed end. Now, here's the catch. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life. We don't get a little sneak peek. We don't write it. The book belongs to the Lamb. But God knows, and he is faithful to bring what he has written to fulfillment through his appointed means. And so you're not going to have at the end of an age an atheist who hated God his entire life and shows up before God and God says, well, you didn't love Jesus, but you're one of the elect, so you get in. Nor will you have a committed Christian who's following the Lord and worshiping as best as they can. And they go and they go like, well, yeah, but you're not one of the elect. You tried, but not one of the elect. You're going to hell. That's determinism. That's not how it works. Now, you may have an atheist who's an atheist most of his life, and then towards the end of his life, he is converted, and he will receive the same inheritance as the person who can't remember a time where they didn't love Jesus and they didn't follow the Lord. And you can also have someone who is in their church their whole life. But they actually were never committed to Christ. They were never committed to God. All they had was the outward trappings of Christianity. But in reality, they were in a self-justification mission. And they find out that they didn't save themselves at the end of the age, because they were never believers in the first place. There's a whole lot more we can say here. But I'm highlighting this issue because of verses 16 and 17. Because of what Jesus says there. He says, I, Jews, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Because why? Because Jesus wants you to come to him. That's why he revealed all this stuff. Jesus says that he himself has revealed this for the churches. Guess what? That's us. In the immediate context, it's for the seven churches of chapters 2 through 3. And those seven churches are representative, though, of the entire church. This stuff has been revealed for us. And if we're just talking about some bare determinism here, then why does Jesus reveal anything at all? Why, you know, does he just want a record of it? Is it just for posterity? No. It's because he wants a response to these words. And so Jesus says that he has revealed these things because of two things. Because of who he is in two ways. He is the descendant of David. He's also the bright morning star. He says he's revealing these things to us because he is the root of David. That is, he is the promised Messiah. He is the bright morning star and the prophet, which the prophet of Balaam. They talked about the star that would arise out of Jacob in Numbers 24. And also the morning star that 2 Peter spoke that would rise in our hearts. The star that Jesus said earlier on in Revelation that he would give to the one who hears. Basically, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. He is the Son of God bringing to fullness the covenant promises of God, which ultimately revolve around God giving us the greatest thing in the universe ever, himself. We're reminded in verse 13 for the third time in Revelation that Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is God, sovereign, powerful, and in control. And as a result of the reality of the future return of Jesus, as a result of the revelation that Jesus has given to us, and as a result of the person of Jesus, we are invited, in verse 17, by the Spirit, by the bride, and by the one who hears, to come to Jesus. Now, there are some who believe that the bride and the Spirit saying come refers to Jesus saying come, Lord Jesus. But given that there's an understood response in the second half of verse 17 of someone hearing the word come, and it says, let them, that person who hears come, it seems to be a call out to the one that's hearing. And so he said, and so the Spirit, we need to be reminded, empowers the church and the word. And the one who hears takes us back to the letters. At the end of each of the seven letters to the churches, it says, let the one who has ears, let him hear. Now, that doesn't mean the one who literally has ears, let him hear, because that's not how Jesus used it. But rather, it's let the one who has ears of faith, the one who has been given the grace to hear, let him respond to what he hears. And so the second half of verse 17 represents to us it's us. It's those who respond to the call to come to Jesus. Those who thirst after eternal life. Those who read these words in Revelation and long to drink the river of the water of life without price. Who says, I want that, I just can't afford it. And it says, yeah, I know. Now come and drink, because the price has been paid by another. And so they are invited to come and do the thing that enabled the blessed ones of verse 14 who get to enter the gates of the city to do the thing that they did to be able to get in. And what do? They washed their robes. Revelation 7:14 expands that out. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They didn't get into the city because they were morally superior to anyone else or because they did it right. It was because they washed their filthy, sin-stained garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When we hold, when we hold to a doctrine of predestination, things can go weird. They can go weird and they go wrong when we ignore the gospel. And when we try to figure out whether we're elect or not. It's called hyper-Calvinism. It's a bad place to be. You don't want to be in a hyper-Calvinist church. Because we don't see that modeled in the scriptures. We're never commanded to do Christian soul searching and find out what our predestiny is. Rather, we are commanded and invited to come to Jesus and to be saved from the punishment that we deserve. We respond to the call of the gospel. And if we respond and we trust in Christ and we follow Him all our days, then we prove that we are one of the elect. Knowing all the while that the reason we make it is not because of us, but because of the power and grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I certainly would agree with others that God wants us to know what He is up to in the world. Also, that God wants us to endure suffering for the sake of His name. I believe that about the book of Revelation, and that He will sustain us, because the victory in the end is God's. But I would add to that, that one of the central concerns of the book of Revelation, if you could say the heart as far as it concerns to how we respond to the book of Revelation, is that we would come to Jesus. Whether that means that we come to Him for the first time and we repent of sin and we entrust ourselves to Christ, or that we repent of the sin that we're currently compromising ourselves with as believers. Jesus wants you to come to Him. And I don't mean that. And what you mean? He wants you to come. Wants you to come. And so the question then is twofold for us as we kind of close out this morning. Can you hear the call of Jesus? And secondly, will you respond to that call? Because if you will, then what you'll find is a Savior who is gracious and mighty to save. Let's pray.